As we come to Psalm 14, we come to a community lament. God's people mourning that man does not seek after God, and accordingly, as we've seen in the preceding Psalms, men who are not seeking after God are treating God's people with cruelty. And indeed, this is taken up in verse 4 of this psalm. Eating up my people as they eat bread and not calling upon the Lord. An alternative version of this psalm is provided in Psalm 53. More or less, word for word, the same. Romans 1 that we read earlier provides a commentary on this psalm. And indeed, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, repeats the most important part of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Here then is a significant and important part of Scripture which demands our careful attention. It appears three times in the canon. It requires our attention, our concentration, our contemplation, our meditation, our memorization. The context? Calvin suggests that the psalm refers to the desolation in Israel when Saul began to rage openly, when he forsook God and went his own way, when he denied God, when he was effectively saying, no God. Paul applies this psalm to those living under the law, Romans 3:19, which is all of us in our natural state until we're delivered from that condemnation in Christ. So we see then in this psalm, first of all, rebellion in the first four verses, and then we see refuge in verses 5 to 7. And we could subtitle this, no God, no God. So first of all, rebellion. No God. That is what the fool is saying in his heart. There is no God. Rebelling. Now, the fool in this psalm is not ignorant. Everyone knows there is a God. Romans 1 18 to 23 makes that quite clear, which is why we read it. Though they knew God, they did not honour him as God. What prevents us then from knowing God is our rebellion against God. It is the suppression of the truth, that which we know in our hearts to be true. Men love darkness. A person rejects the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. John 3:19 and 3:20. And the problem, as Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, who have helpfully offered some commentary on this psalm, has said, that it's not that we cannot know God, but that we will not know God. It's not that we cannot know God, it's that we will not know God. People perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. The problem then is with our hearts. It's not our minds. The fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. That is, in his very essence of his being, the seat of his judgment, the seat of his will. The fool decides, he wills, he judges, there to be no God and acts accordingly. But the very existence of God is stamped upon us. We are, after all, made in the image of God. But we deny that in our hearts when we refuse to believe God in our rebellion. Now, I'm told that more accurately, the Hebrew of this first verse doesn't have the "there is." Rather, it would read, "The fool says in his heart, no God." In other words, no God for me. Romans 1 makes that clear. We all know there is a God. The man is a fool who says, no God, no God for me. He knows there is a God. And yet he chooses to act and behave and do as though there were no God. Someone else has said that the real origin of the decision not to believe in God and say no God in our heart is not any solid intellectual objection or any irrationality of Christianity. The problem is an irrational and unfounded prejudice based on inability to see the truth of the Christian faith. The problem then is not a lack of evidence, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 1, 19 to 20 makes it clear that what may be known about God is plain, clear, for all to see, because God has made it that way. The problem then that Romans 1, 18 tells us is that men suppress this truth. The problem then is sin. Augustine argued that our self-love blinds us to the love of God. We love ourselves so much that we're blinded to God's love. We're so taken up with ourselves, aren't we? We have self on the throne. There is no room for God, not even to consider him. Once I was blind, yet believed I saw everything. That is the state of the natural man. Blind, yet arrogantly believing that we see. Arrogantly and blindly denying the very existence of God in the folly of our hearts, blinded by sin and self-love. And the result then is corruption. Verse 1 tells us they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Verse 1, the folly here is expressed then in vile deeds and evil action. Folly, that again I'm told the Hebrew term is nabel. N-A-B-E-L, which has reference to a foolish and aggressively perverse personality, according to one commentator. And that is personified for us then, if we were to read 1 Samuel chapter 25, where we come across a man called Nabal, spelt slightly differently, but his name is translated for us. Surely it means fool. And we see the actions of a fool in refusing then to assist David and give help to David's troops. And he ends up losing his life, not through the shedding of his blood, but because God stopped his heart in his folly. The fool says in his heart, no God. No God for me. He rejects God. What can be known about God in the creation reveals something of God, but that kind of knowledge simply puffs people up, and they don't get beyond it. People think they have knowledge, don't they? They think they know all about God from what they can see around them. But they don't. They're fools. At best, they'll ascribe to God some starting role in the universe. He was the one that fired the starting gun and then left nature, evolution, call it what you will, just to carry on, do the rest. Or perhaps he intervened at certain intervals. But really he's just wound the clock up and let it go. Left the rest to Mother Nature, so called. Because surely a God of love wouldn't allow the world to be as it is today, would he? If he was in full control. You can see the folly of such thinking. It's akin to saying, no God. And at worst then, people dismiss God as a non-entity. dismissed. The creator of the universe is dismissed as a figment of imagination. Because people in the blindness of their minds, the corruption of their thinking, see what they see around them, they say they can explain by so-called science. There's no God, they say. We're here, random happenstance explains everything. Utter folly. But people who think like this think they know it all, and they've got it all worked out. Why does the world think like this? It's only through the gift of faith, by grace, that we are any different. That we are made to see. That we are made to awake from our dead stupor. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It's only by grace, it is only by God's gift of faith that we can discern the presence of God. And the presence of God in the shame of the cross, because the cross is the ultimate stumbling block. Foolishness to the Greeks. Foolishness to the educated of this world who scoff at the idea of a substitutionary atonement. And we were at one time among those mockers. I don't need a saviour, I'm good enough. I'm not that bad. Foolishness to follow to those who think they have to work their own way to heaven, who refuse to trust in Christ alone. Chester and Timmis say that the knowledge of God turns on the cross. The cross is the revelation of God to those disposed by his grace to love God. But it hides God from those who are disposed to rejecting, those whom he has given over to their folly and foolishness and darkness of thinking, giving them over to what they want. They want sin, well, have some more sin. Sin some more. That is God's judgment. It's not earthquakes, it's not volcanic eruptions, it's not tsunami. That is not God's judgment on this world. God's judgment is giving men over to sin so that they say in their heart, no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, because his heart is dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. Children of wrath. Not awakened then by the Spirit of God to perceive spiritual truths and the glory of Calvary. It is through the cross, it is only through the cross that God is known. Our natural, sinful, proud reaction is to deny the existence of God, because that absolves us from being responsible for our sin, doesn't it? But as Christians, we acknowledge our sin. We realise we have sinned against a holy God, and that we are utterly and completely and totally blameworthy. And we alone. We can't blame someone else for our sin. Easy to do that, isn't it? Easy to point the finger at someone else and say, oh, it's their fault. That's why I am the way I am. No. We have our responsibility ourselves. We are each of us guilty and responsible for our own sin. And so we need the grace of humility to repent and to humble ourselves before God. And we need to come to him. And we need to come to him through the cross of Christ, where our sins, though scarlet, shall be made as white as snow. Where we come washed then in the blood of the Lamb who died bearing those sins, suffering the cup of God's wrath against that sin in his own body at Calvary. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We turn to God in repentance, recognising our folly. That is the first step away from this foolishness of heart. Humbling ourselves, and God will lift us up. Now it's important then to note that when the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, no God, that we don't jump to the conclusion that because we know God and acknowledge God and believe God, that we are somehow intellectually superior and cleverer than other people. That somehow we have some great intellect that others don't have, or that our spiritual insight is so much greater, or because we've spent so much more time to contemplate and discern this, and we've managed to work all of this out. Verses 2 and 3 answer this, don't they? If we're tempted to think that it's because of what we've done, because of our understanding, we have to think again. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Are you going to put your hand up and say, yep, that was me, I was there, I could understand, I sought after God myself? No. No, you didn't. You've turned aside. Together with everyone else, you became corrupt. No one who does good. Not even one. No one can make himself or herself right before God. No one can naturally seek after God. We need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit to open our blind eyes and unstop our deaf ears and open our hearts to hear and see and receive the Word of God, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust in Him alone for salvation. No, you see, we know God because He has graciously revealed Himself to us as sinners. We are by nature objects of wrath, dead in sin and under sentence of death. It's only by His grace that we're saved. Only because He has given us life. Not because of our reason. God is not known then through human reason. He is known by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. God is not known through symbols and rituals of the church. He is known by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. God is not known through natural beauty. We see the beauty around us. We see the clouds now illuminated by the setting sun. We'll see if the clouds were clear, the glory of the stars and the majesty of the heavens. But God is not known through natural beauty. He is known by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. God is not known through power miracles. He is known by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. God is not known through spiritual experience and mysticism. He is known by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. It is not then mystical insights, theological wisdom, supernatural visions, words of knowledge, the beauty of creation, by which we know God. It is through the cross of Christ that we know God, as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to perceive glorious things in His Word. How do we know the power of God? Not through rational argument or healing miracles or political influence or spiritual disciplines or media presence or alternative worship or managerial skill or mega churches or inspirational leaders or sociological theories. Human wisdom does not recognize divine wisdom. We know the power of God through the message of the cross, through Calvary. We preach Christ crucified, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Some people think that if only we can engage people rationally and show them that Christianity is rational and we have an answer for all their questions and expose their logical fallacies, that the light will go on and they'll see the truth of God's word. If we can show them the design in nature out there, they'll believe in the designer. But you know, that branch of apologetics will never persuade unbelievers, because the problem is not one of the minds, the problem is one of the hearts. For as long as the fool is saying in his heart, "No God for me," any amount of work on the mind will make no difference, because the hearts must be renewed, the heart must be changed. You see, we're in danger of fighting the wrong battles by going after the mind alone. Friends, we need to aim at the heart. And so, apologetics ought to demonstrate that unbelief is a problem of the heart. Not the head, not the mind, not the thinking, it's the heart. The fool is saying in his heart, "No God." So when people claim that the obstacle to faith is the problem of suffering or science, the role of apologetics is to show that these are not, in fact, the real cause of unbelief. Rather, we need to strip away the excuses and we need to expose the rebellious heart. But modern Christianity has developed a rational apologetic, according to Chester and Timmis. Society is engaged with rational proofs of God's existence. Scientific data are provided to defend creation, to refute evolution, to demonstrate design, presupposing that people find Christianity to be intellectually weak. But the problem, as we've seen, is not intellectual. The problem is hearts refusing to submit to God, saying, "No God." Well, how are we to win them? I preach this to myself as much as I preach it to you. Rather than wheeling out the latest flood model to provide some rational defence of Genesis 6 and 7, our lives ought to be commending the gospel. People will not believe until they are genuinely open to exploring the truth about God and become open as they see that it is good to know God. And they see that it is good to know God, how? As they see the love of Christians for one another. "By this shall the world know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Not you can give a rational defence of Genesis 6 and 7. It is our love, it is our life that commends the gospel, that proclaims the gospel. Is the Christian message true? Well, it's judged as to whether it's true on the basis of whether we're living it. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, "We are always to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have," which Peter tells us that we have to do with gentleness and with respect. The answer, the apologia, ought to be answering questions raised by the way we live our lives before others. Because that is surely the thrust of Peter's exhortation. Give the reason for the hope that is in you. The hope you have in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering. Because that's the context of Peter's exhortation. How can you be at such peace? How can you have so much hope? How can you be so content? How can you be so patient? How can you be so tolerant? How can you be so kind? How can you be so self-controlled? All that's going on around you, the trials and the suffering, how can you live like that? The reason for the hope which is on display in a life lived for Christ, displaying the fruits of the Spirit of God, is not because we are intellectually satisfied with a model which reconciles Genesis 6 and 7 with the rock record. It is Christ. It is his cross. It is his work of salvation, not my intellectual rationalization of science and moral issues. The answer for the hope on display is Christ. It must be Christ. Give a reason for the love on display in the community of Christians. It is, it must be, it has to be Christ. The fool says in his heart, "No God." Rebuke his folly. Expose his rebellion. Not by pursuing his mind. Pursue his heart. Preach the gospel to him. Preach the gospel in life. Preach the gospel in deed. Preach the gospel in demeanour, in the way that you conduct yourself, as well as the words that you speak. And pray God that his mind would be opened, that his mind will be renewed, that his life will be transformed as the Spirit of God works in him. The task is enormous, isn't it? Rebellion is everywhere, isn't it? There is none who does good. The Lord looks down, see if any who understand, who seek after God. No one. All have turned aside. Not even one. Here's the extent of the corruption and the depravity. No one who naturally seeks God. And so we cannot then use rational arguments and reason to argue or persuade anyone into the kingdom of God, because the problem is not one of the mind, it's a heart problem. A miracle of grace is required. The gospel, which is the power of God for all who believe, that's what is needed. And that's the remedy. And that's the only remedy. Joe Fleener, a couple of weeks ago, was preaching on the centrality of Christ in apologetics. Christ must be central. Christ must be proclaimed. His cross is the only way. And that which we should know and proclaim is Christ and Him crucified, and none other. Where is our hope then? Where is our refuge? A second point then, as we consider the final verses of this psalm, refuge. We can subtitle this, Know God. Know God. Know Him to be God, your Lord, your Saviour. Verse 5, those who do not know God are in great terror. Psalm 53 adds at this point, where there is no terror. In other words, this is an inner terror. It is deep in the heart. Because there, deep down, you know there is a God. You know you are guilty before Him. And it is a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, where then is refuge? Our refuge is God. For God is with the generation of the righteous, verse 5 says. Well, where did these righteous come from? Since all have turned aside, there is no one who does good, not even one. Well, where have these righteous come from? Well, we've already seen that the problem is a heart condition. And the remedy is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God graciously then deals with His people. Those whom He has chosen, those whom He has elected from before the foundation of the world, those He has foreloved. He graciously sends His Holy Spirit to regenerate dead, corrupt, evildoers who are ignorant of God and who do not naturally seek Him because we prefer darkness. He turns our hearts from saying, know God, know God for me, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to know Him. He makes us new creatures out of hearts which are renewed by the power of His Spirit. He convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He sent His own Son to be the Saviour of these sinners, so that all who have the Son, who believe in the Son, who know the Son, have life. 1 John 5 verse 12. He makes us alive. He joins us to Christ, who is our life. We're not only made alive in Christ, but we're raised with Christ and seated with Christ from God's perspective. So complete and so final is God's work of grace in sinners' hearts. So it is that sinners, once far away, once dead in sin, once corrupt, once depraved in every faculty and sphere of life, can be counted righteous because it is God's work in Christ. In Christ our sin is taken away. He has borne it as our substitute on Calvary. And in return then for our sin that was laid upon Him, He has robed us in His perfect, spotless righteousness. And that's what God looks on now. He sees the perfect obedience of Christ, His Son, with our rebellion removed. That is where this righteousness has come from. The righteousness is Christ's, it's not ours. It's imputed to us the moment we believe and know Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Saviour. And so it is that the Lord is the refuge of the righteous. Because salvation has come out of Zion in Christ. David is looking forward to that. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. We can look back and see that salvation has come out of Zion. We can look back and we can see Christ, our Saviour. And that then is a ground for great rejoicing. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. We praise God that dead sinners such as us live. You see, we move from a situation whereby there is none who understands, none seeking God, and the rebellion which is our natural condition, to our blessed condition of rejoicing in the refuge that is ours in Christ. Because He has wrought salvation. He has given us life. He is our refuge. And God has graciously dealt with us. So I want to ask you the question, where do you stand? God looks down from heaven. God is sitting on His throne. He is observing the deeds of men and women and of boys and girls. What does He see? What does He see? He sees in the biggest picture, the big scale, He sees the world turned aside from Him. He sees a world estranged from Him. He sees lives which are corrupt, none living by His standards or for Him. And that is each of us in our natural born condition. The question is, are you still in that condition? Are you still living in rebellion? Are you refusing to listen to God's word? Are you still saying in your heart, no God? Are you ignoring Him who created you? Are you ignoring Him who sustains you, who gives every breath in your lungs, who feeds you, who clothes you, who rules and sustains the whole universe? Are you ignoring God? Are you saying, no God for me, in your heart? Are you living your way? Are you living the way which seems right to you, in the way that you want? That is rebellion. And that is folly. You don't know God. You don't want to know God. Because then you'll have to acknowledge your sin. And your life will have to change. And you're accountable before Him. But you know you will give an account to God. On the last day, on the day of judgment, that is inescapable. Because it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. You will on that day acknowledge Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your knee will bow on that day. Every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. But if you have lived your life your way, if you have refused to come to God on His terms, if you have refused to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, then you will hear those dread words of terror, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If you do not call upon the Lord, you are in great terror, the psalmist says. There is a certainty here. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. No escape. There is no escape from the terrifying justice executed upon all who do not know God, who do not call upon His name, and who have lived their life denying Him. The day of justice is coming. The righteous who in this psalm are persecuted and eaten up, as the psalmist puts it in verse 4, eaten up by those who deny God, they shall be vindicated. In that very real sense, the Lord will be demonstrated as the refuge of the poor, those persecuted at the hands of godless God-haters. You need to recognise that there is a day of reckoning coming, a day when you shall be called to account, either at the Lord's return, or when he calls you to leave this world and stand before him in the next. He may call you today. He may call you tomorrow. You don't know. None of us knows when we will go to stand before that throne. Will you be standing there in your rebellion, naked, at the throne of his judgment, condemned with no refuge? Or is Christ your refuge? Is his righteousness covering you? Put your trust in Christ. Ask God to open your heart. Ask God to give you a new heart. Not a heart that says, "No, God," but a heart which knows God. Ask God to convict you of your sin, to give you new life, a new heart, to turn to him in repentance of your sin and repentance of the foolishness. Ask God to forgive you your rebellion, not because of anything that you have done or can do to put things right. But ask God to forgive you your rebellion because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has finished. Because of what Christ has completed. Because of what Christ has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. Ask God to turn you out of this rebellion and lead you to that refuge who is Christ. And the way to that refuge is the cross. Leave your sin. Leave your rebellion. Leave it there at Calvary. And seek your refuge in Christ alone. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool saying, "No, God." Rather, know God. Know him to be your Lord and Saviour. And find your refuge to be Christ.